Notice Colossians chapter number 2. The Bible says in verse number 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Notice in verse 13, he says, "And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore," notice verse 16 here, "judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Now, in Sunday school, we've been dealing with the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and the series is, again, confronting those who have perverted the gospel of Christ. And we understand that he mentions specifically in verse number 16, that let no man judge you, notice, in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Now, we're going to see here that that verse particularly applies to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I mentioned last week that the Seventh-day Adventist Church believes and teaches that if you worship on Sunday, that that is the mark of the beast. Okay? This is how, you know, far they take this. And yet the Bible is clear here in the New Testament that you're not supposed to be judged someone according to the Sabbath days, but yet they do that. Now, I want to do a little bit of review before we continue on into the lesson this week. The Seventh-day Adventist Church, the subtitle is "A Religion from the Visions of Ellen White," and that's exactly what that is. Now, we talked about the name. Seventh-day refers to Saturday, okay, the seventh day, and so as the Jews observe the Sabbath day, Adventist stands for the second advent of Christ, and they're connected to that because they prophesied that it had happened already, and that they were basically the fulfillment of the prophecy of Revelation, which applies to the Jews, but yet they apply that to themselves. And so we talked about when they adopted that name. The five pillars of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the second advent, the Sabbath keeping, the third angel's message, the investigative judgment, and the annihilation of the unsaved. We're going to look at, if we have time this morning, to the doctrine of soul sleep. They don't believe that the soul lives forever. They believe that when death happens, and that's it. The spirit, the soul, everything dies, and it doesn't continue. And we talked about their history. Now, that's important that the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is rooted in Ellen White, okay, the visions of Ellen White. We talked about a few points there of their formation. Really, it was a lay Baptist deacon by the name of William Miller, who prophesied that Christ would come in 1818, then later he changed that, and we find that that was not fulfilled in 1844, and as a result of that, he dropped out of that. He said, "I'm done with date setting," and he actually never became a Seventh-day Adventist. And so think about it, one of the men that was used to propel this movement, the Advent movement, actually never became a Seventh-day Adventist because through his prophecies were never accomplished. Now, we talked about Ellen White. She is known as the agent of this gift. Ellen Harmon, which was her maiden name before she got married, was called to service in 1844, and thus they use her as the foundation of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and that's really important. She claimed to have over 2,000 visions. Now, the last I remember, we read in Galatians that if an angel came from heaven and preach any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be accursed. And so we understand that there is no such thing since the close of Bible revelation. There is no need for angels anymore. There's no need for extra biblical visions, prophecies, or knowledge. Now, we talked about, was this of God? Well, the Bible says that if a prophet comes and what he says would come to pass doesn't come to pass, then that prophet has no authority. And we find that that is true in the Seventh-day Adventist movement. We talked about some foundational problems, and we talked about there's an interpretation problem. They hold Ellen White as the authority over Bible interpretation. And so if you want to know the Bible, you have to go back to the writings of Ellen White to properly understand the Bible. Okay? So that would be a private interpretation. The Bible says it's not given to any private interpretation. We also see that there's a vision problem. They believe, notice, that the Holy Spirit had inspired, that inspired Moses, Paul, and John, also inspired Sister White. So they hold, I guess she's not our sister, they hold Ellen White as authoritative as the writings of the men who were divinely inspired of God. So that's a serious thing, okay? We talked about the extra-biblical revelation problem. So many of her writings were held as eternal writings, just as the Word of God is, and so they put that on the same level. And we also see that there's the Bible is clear, that it is complete, and we talked about some verses. Now, we confronted their history, but I want to, and their foundation, but thirdly, now we want to confront their doctrine. Again, as we, the main thrust of this series is to confront those who have perverted the gospel of Christ. And it seems clear so far that is there's a pattern, whether it be Roman Catholicism, whether it be the Jehovah's Witnesses, and even here, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, there is always an extra biblical source that steps in and says, you need this in order to properly understand the Word of God. And that's what the Seventh-day Adventist Church has created. Now, we confront the doctrine that is taught by the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and we are not dealing again with all their false doctrines because they're numerous, but with some of the predominant ones that would separate the Seventh-day Adventist Church from a true biblical Christianity. Okay? And we're going to find that their doctrine is after the tradition of men and not after Christ. Okay? We talked about how the Word of God must not be reinterpreted. It must not be added to. It must be contended for. We have to fight for that which we have. We don't seek to adapt it or to add to it or to subtract from it. We simply contend for it. Now, we confront, first of all, the doctrine of salvation. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has perverted the gospel of Christ. They claim to believe, and they will say this, that salvation is by grace through faith. But yet they redefine this in a way that is contrary to the Word of God. And what is dangerous is that it's so subtle. And the truth is, most people are not aware of that when they meet a Seventh Adventist church because they will say, oh yeah, we're saved by grace through faith. Now, even though they deny that the Adventist denomination teaches that salvation is by grace and works, faith and works. You see, grace, according to Adventist theology, is the power and the forgiveness God gives to enable a sinner to keep the law and to thereby build a holy character fit for heaven. Now, let me say this. I believe that God saves us unto good works, but they go a step further. They believe that He saves us unto good works in order to get to heaven. You see what I mean? So there's an adding of the works to faith. He who fails, according to them, he who fails to build the right character by God's grace will never see heaven. Faith and works are the two oars by which the believer is propelled to glory, and that's what they teach. Their doctrine of salvation cannot and does not offer any security whatsoever. As a matter of fact, I have never met a Seventh-day Adventist who was confident in salvation and says, I know I'm going to heaven based upon the work of Jesus Christ. I've never met that. It was always an uncertainty. Well, that's the result of adding works to salvation. You see, there can never be assurance of eternal life for the Adventist because he does not, in practice, believe that eternal salvation is totally a gift from God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's consider for just a moment a person who has placed his trust in the cross of Christ. According to the Bible, that person has been cleansed from sin, has been justified, has been placed into the family of God. It's not a progression. It happens at salvation. He is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. He is a saved sinner walking in the eternal liberty of the redeemed sons of God, serving his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not for fear of rejection, not to inherit salvation, not to complete his salvation, but in gratitude to his Savior for eternal redemption, he has been freely given. You see, And then along comes a false teacher, rather than rejoicing with this redeemed sinner over his salvation, encouraging him simply to continue in the grace of Christ. And in a good Bible-believing church, he comes down with his tongue in a very concerned way and says, not enough. Not enough. Faith in Christ is not enough. To be really saved, my friend, you must do this and that and the other. Yes, if you really want to be saved, you must come with us into our group. You need the Sabbath. You need it could be another religion, the sacraments. You need tongues. You need our kind of baptism. You need a second blessing. And then we will show you the way. You see, that is a perversion of the gospel of Christ. These false teachers are aptly described by the Apostle Paul in this epistle of Galatians, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that we might bring us into bondage. And that's exactly what religions of the world have done. They come in and they will have a claim. Oh yeah, saved by grace through faith. But then yet they bring people into bondage and say you must live by the law. And Paul condemned that in many of his epistles. You see, the position of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is very subtle. Now I want to consider here, again, this is what they say. Now they say, again, what is their claim? We're saved by grace through faith. Well, let's look at their writings. Now this is a quote from a Seventh-day Adventist tract entitled, notice how deceptive, Saved by Grace. Now that's what the tract is entitled, but notice the message of the tract. Christ says to every man in this world what he said to the rich young ruler, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Okay? In other words, this is what they write in their tract. The standard for admission into heaven is a character built according to the 10 specification or commandments of God's law. That's in their tract. Saved by grace. Okay? He can lift you up to the place where the requirements of the law are met in you. Let me say this. The requirements of the law will never be met in us. They're only met in Jesus Christ. It cannot be met in us. It is impossible. We'd have to live from birth to death a perfect, sinless life, and we cannot. And so they cannot be met in us even after that. It is only met in Christ Jesus. And by the way, that's why the believer has the righteousness of God imputed to his account, because we cannot meet the demands of the law. They say the master builder will stand right with you and in you and see to it personally that your life comes to the requirements of God's law. Can I say this? How frustrating it must be to the Seventh-day Adventist when he lives his life after a so-called trust in Christ and never meets the demands of the law, because he cannot. Even after you're saved, are you aware that you still cannot meet the demands of the law? You fall so short of that. It is only Christ. And so that is their tract, saved by grace. So you see, this is not the clear gospel. It is a perversion of the gospel. From the Seventh-day Adventist Catechism, the Bible Footlights, published in 1960 on page 17, this is what they say. We were slaves to sin. That's good. But then Jesus came down and suffered with us and for us and delivered us, as we beheld him in his word and in prayer and meditation and serve him in the person of others, we may be changed more and more into the glory of his likeness. Then, notice, if faithful, we shall someday see him face to face. Do you see that? If faithful. So there's the if in there. Can I say salvation? There's no if in salvation. 1 John 5:15. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. It is not an if, it's a no. If you were to take their correspondence courses according to their New Life Voice of Prophecy guide on number 12, the lesson number 12, they say this: do you want to be a Christian? The steps to Christ are few and plain and easy to understand. And we will turn to God's guidebook now for information. They refer to the Bible. Believe, that's the first step toward becoming a Christian. Second step is repentance. Repentance is simply being sorry for our sins and putting them away. The next step is becoming a Christian is confession. Real repentance and confession mean not only to stop sinning, but to do everything possible to make past wrongs right. The next step, that keeps going. The next step is baptism. And the proof for that is found in Acts 2, 38 through 39. Fifth, obedience through Christ in us. So we have clearly outlined, so
that's what they say, right?
So we have clearly outlined the steps that we need to take in order to become a Christian. To believe in God, to repent of and to confess our sins, to be baptized, and to obey all the commandments of the Lord. To be a Christian. So there it is plainly. That's in their correspondence course. If you go online and submit and say, hey, I want to take the correspondence course, this is in their correspondence course today. Okay? Ellen White, now what is that rooted in? It's all rooted in Ellen White and her visions. Now notice, in her book, The Great Controversy, on page 425 and 431, I want you to see again that everything is rooted in her and her claims and is built off of that. Even though today say, well, she made some mistakes, she was inspired, but there were some mistakes in her. You can't have both. You can't say she was inspired and yet have mistakes in there. Then she wasn't inspired. Okay? The righteous, there's no mistakes in the Bible. Period. And so, why? Because they were inspired of God. Okay? The righteous dead will not be raised until after the judgment at which they are counted worthy of the resurrection life. As the book of records are open in the judgment, the lives of all who have believed on Jesus come in review before God. You see? The lives of all who have believed on Jesus come in review before God. Every name, now they take that from Revelation, the great white throne judgment, so that's obviously a misinterpretation. Every name is mentioned, every case closely investigated, names are accepted, names are rejected. She talks about those that believe in Jesus. Some are accepted, some are rejected. When any have sins remaining upon the books of record, unreported of and unforgiven, their names will be blotted out of the book of life. So if you have any sin record, when you meet Christ as a believing in Jesus Christ and his salvation, if there's any sin on that record that is unforgiven, your name's going to be blotted out. And I'm thinking, that is so deceptive. What a shame to tell that to people. That's not a way to live. Think about it. If that was such a life, there would be no assurance. We could just throw the Bible away because there's no assurance in it. So the Adventists label this doctrine, that doctrine, they label that salvation by grace. That's not salvation by grace. You see, they've redefined. They use the same terminology, but it's redefined. It's not the same thing. It's not Bible salvation by grace. It is grace foreign to the true gospel of Christ. Okay? So that's their doctrine of salvation. Let's consider the Bible. And again, we've dealt with that with the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church. And also with the Jehovah's Witnesses. And so these are verses that we see again, but they're important. Notice, let's look at what the Bible says. Is there any hint in the Bible that we are required to live by the commandments in order to one day maybe have eternal life? Or to repent of our sin, to make sure that there's no unforgiven sin in our lives, to make sure we go to heaven? Acts 15:10. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God? This is Paul preaching. To put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. You see that Paul's preaching here, and he says, look, you and I, we weren't able to bear this yoke. We weren't able to live by the law. Now, Paul here, he tried to live by the law. Remember, I mean, he was the standard of Pharisee. If anybody would be going to heaven based on their merit, it was Paul. And Paul admits to himself, even as the best Pharisee you could possibly have, we were not able to bear that. But we believe, what do we believe? That through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. So there it is, plain in the scriptures. We cannot live with a yoke of bondage and say, okay, you got to do this, this, and this, because we're not able to. It's by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved. Ephesians 2:8, that's clear. Notice, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And I mean, that's pretty clear. But just in case we did not get it, or there might be some misunderstanding, he says, not of works. Now, we preach that living a Christian life is of utmost importance to us, and we preach that. But it has nothing to do with salvation. Absolutely nothing. That's what he says. We're saved by grace through faith. Grace is God giving his gift. Faith is man receiving the gift of God. and it cannot be of works. You cannot add works to it, lest any man should boast. You see, so the seven Adventists think that they were going to go to heaven based upon their own boasting. Well, I keep the law. I believe in Jesus, but I also keep the law. That's boasting. And the Bible, Paul says that it is excluded. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. There's no place for the Christian to boast in salvation. Now, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Notice, unto good works. He doesn't say anything about working to salvation. It's we're created unto good works. We have new life in Christ, and in Christ we are created unto good works. And that's separate from salvation. Notice Titus 3:4. That's a good verse, a set of verses there. Titus 3:4-7. But after that the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Notice, you know, the Bible is not really complicated. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, we are justified by his grace. We are not justified by his grace and works. We are justified by his grace. Nothing else can be added to it. So, that is what they teach on salvation. And again, it is subtle, and if you meet one, they'll say, oh yeah, we believe that salvation is by grace through faith. They do not. That's not what they teach. Let's look at, and this is the one I want to deal mainly, because this is where a lot of times Christians have trouble. Because the Seventh-day Adventist Church will say, notice several things. The Sabbath keeping, which is, again, it is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And so, again, the Sabbath day is one of their, you know, foundational doctrine by which they live by. And they believe that if anybody worships on Sunday, that that is receiving the mark of the beast. Okay? Now, we're going to reply to each of those claims. I think I'll deal with at least five of them, what they claim about the Sabbath and concerning the keeping of the Sabbath on the seventh day. And so, let me just summarize everything. They believe and observe the Sabbath, which is the seventh day of the week. They believe that those who worship on Sunday have been deceived by the devil, and that is the mark of the beast. However, they do not fully observe the Sabbath as commanded in the Old Testament. And this belief is rooted in the visions of Ellen White. As a matter of fact, if you take their correspondence course today, they will send you a picture with the Ten Commandments, and the only commandment that is underlined is the Sabbath keeping. They underline that as if it's above all the other commandments. You know, you'd think you'd underline maybe the first one. You know, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and use other scripture. But that, you see, that's their emphasis. That's what they place above all other commands. Now, this is their first claim. The Seventh-day Adventist Church teaches that the Sabbath is eternally binding upon men from creation. Now, let's look at the writings of Ellen White in The Great Controversy on page 386. She writes this: God instituted the Sabbath in Eden, and so long as the fact that he is our creator continues to be a reason why we should worship him, so long the Sabbath will continue as its sign and memorial. The keeping of the Sabbath is a sign of loyalty to the true God. Notice what they say further. The Sabbath was kept by Adam in his innocence in holy Eden. Now that's what they say. By Adam, fallen yet repentant, when he was driven from his happy estate, it was kept by all the patriarchs, from Abel to righteous Noah to Abraham to Jacob. Now, I would ask anybody to show me where Adam, Noah, Abraham, or Jacob kept the Sabbath. You find not one mention. There's not one mention. What does the Bible teach? Well, consider first that the Sabbath, though mentioned in Genesis 2:2-3, and really, we could say not the Sabbath. It was, you know, the seventh day. He did not call it the Sabbath. Let's go to Genesis 2. If you go back there and note Genesis 2, verse 2 and 3, the Bible says, notice, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it it had rested from all his work which God created and made. There's no mention of keeping the Sabbath or observing the Sabbath. He just said he blessed the seventh day and he rested from all his work. There it is. He separated that day. But he mentions nothing about man. Okay, man, now you're supposed to observe this day as a Sabbath unto the Lord. Now, I want you to consider here that it was not delivered, the Sabbath was not delivered to man until it was given to Israel in the wilderness. Now, you remember, in the wilderness, in Exodus chapter number 20, the law was given, the Ten Commandments, and we find that one of the commandments is to keep the Sabbath day holy. Okay? But notice in Nehemiah 9:13, he explains to us, "Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments," and notice, "and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbaths, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant." Notice, he made known unto them in the wilderness the holy Sabbath. So it means that before that it was not known. If he made it known unto them in Exodus 20, it means before that it was not known. So it's not something that they observed on a regular basis, as we find. There is no record of that in the Bible. Even the children of Israel, you don't find them on the Sabbath meeting together, okay, or observing the Sabbath. Now, it was a rest of the Lord, but you don't find anywhere before Exodus 20 where it's that mentioned to be observed by the people of God. And we find that it was made known unto them. Consider, secondly, that the Sabbath was given not to mankind in general, but to Israel alone as a special covenant sign between her and God. Now, they teach that the Sabbath is given to all creation. Everybody is supposed to observe the Sabbath. Well, let's look at Exodus 31, verse 13, and then skip over to 17. The Bible says, "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbath ye shall keep." Now, again, Exodus 31 is to Israel. That's the law given to Israel. "For it is a sign between me and you through your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you." Notice, it, the Sabbath, is a sign between me and you. It's not given to the world. It was given specifically to the children of Israel as a sign between them and God. Verse 17, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." And so notice, it is to be a sign between Israel and God that is to separate them from all other nation people of the world. And so we find that they teach again that it is for all creation, and it's clear. The Bible never says it is for all creation to observe the Sabbath or for all men. It was given particularly to the children of Israel as a sign between them and God. That's what the Bible teaches. Consider their second claim. The Seventh-day Adventist Church teaches also that the Sabbath continues to be binding upon New Testament believers. Now notice here, from their Bible footlights on page 37, this is what they write. "For this is it is evident that all Ten Commandments are binding in the Christian dispensation, and that Christ had no thought of changing any of them. One of these commandments is the observance of the seventh day as the Sabbath." Okay, so they teach that the Sabbath day is to be observed by New Testament believers. And there's almost a sense among them, if you meet them. I remember I was out knocking on doors of a set of apartments. And I remember the final, it was a Saturday, and then on Sunday, in the afternoon, I got a text message from a person that received a tract on the door and basically said, you know, "You're a perverted religion. You're supposed to worship on Saturday, and you don't need to come back to these apartments with your false religion." And so I just text him. I just say, "Look, we're free to pass out tracts. You know, this is a free country. And number two, Christ is our Sabbath." That was all I said. Okay, but there's almost like a sense in them in a righteousness as you can't defend, because that's the thing. Are you saying that you're supposed to break the Ten Commandments? And if not, why are you breaking one of them? Now that's what they say. And a lot of times Christians don't have really a way to come back at that, as that is their claim, that the New Testament believer is to abide by that. Well, what does the Bible teach? The New Testament is the only infallible guide to explain the relationship of the believer to the law of Moses. Let me say this. We do not need Ellen White to tell us we need to worship on Saturday. We need to have the New Testament as our guide for what the Bible teaches. And it plainly teaches that the believer is not bound to the Sabbath law, Colossians 2:16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the bodies of Christ. Think about it. In all the instruction of God gave to the churches, there is only one mention of the Sabbath, and it's right here, Colossians 2:16. Talking about the New Testament epistles. And that was the only to show that it is not binding upon New Testament believers. Find one epistle where it mentions that the believer is supposed to keep the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, the only time it is mentioned in the epistles is, let no man judge you according to the Sabbaths. You would think that if that was truly what God wanted the believer to do, he would have repeated that again and again in the epistles to the Galatians, to the Colossians, and to the Romans. It would be somewhere. It's not. The New Testament also teaches us that the seventh day when God rested was a type of salvation according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. Notice, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. You see, the Sabbath, when it happened in Genesis 2, as Jesus Christ or God sanctified the seventh day and hallowed it, and then instituted later the Sabbath, it was simply also another picture to Israel that Jesus Christ was our Sabbath, that we can cease from our own works in Christ Jesus. And so, again, it is a picture of salvation. When God rested on the seventh day from his work of creation, it pictures for us how the believer rests in the complete work of Christ. In order to enter into God's rest, a person must accept God's work at Calvary and must cease from his own work. Now, that's clear. Let's look at the third claim. This is continued, builds on. The Seventh-day Adventist Church further teaches that the Sabbath has been changed and that the demands of the Mosaic system are no longer binding. So, this is what they say. We keep the Sabbath, but we don't keep it completely. It's been changed and modified. Well, wait a minute. Are you keeping it or are you modifying it? You can't have both. Are you keeping the law or are you not keeping the law? You see, according to their messenger of the remnant on page 34, this is taken from one of her visions. So they quote one of her visions. Again, we see their doctrine rooted in the visions of Ellen White. This is where they get their source from. And this is the quote. In the most holy place, she saw the ark that contains the law and was amazed to note that the fourth, the Sabbath commandment, shown above them all. There it is in her vision. You see why it's more the most important thing to the Seventh-day Adventist? Because in her visions, it was the most important. For the Sabbath was set apart to be kept in honor of God's holy name. There was also shown to her the change of the Sabbath. So there it is. So yet they keep the Sabbath, but they change it. What's the basis for that? There's no scriptural basis for that. It's simply rooted in the visions of Ellen White. We keep the Sabbath, but let me make a few changes to the Sabbath because it's a little too rough for us. It's a little too complex. You see the significance of Sabbath observance. Now, according to Ellen White herself in The Desire of Ages on page 245 and 246, the institutions that God has established are for the benefit of mankind. The law of Ten Commandments, of which the Sabbath forms a part, God gave to his people as a blessing. That's not true. To the SDA Church claims that to observe the Sabbath, but yet at the same time they changed it, they changed the Sabbath based on a vision. Now what does the Bible teach? Well, let's take that statement that God gave to his people a blessing in the Sabbath. Okay? James 2:10 tells us, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. You can't choose which part of the law you keep and which part of the law you don't keep. So if the Seventh-day Adventists say we keep the Sabbath, they have to keep all of it. They can't just discount one of the point of the Sabbath. They have to keep it entirely. Galatians 5, 1-4 says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What's that? The law. The law was that. It was a yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. You see, so Paul makes it clear, James makes it clear, that if you're going to tell the people, and people were coming into the church, Judaizers, they were coming in, they were telling the people, well, let's add this aspect of the law. And Paul says, you can't do that. If you're going to tell people to live by the law, you have to live by the whole law. Or none. Either it is binding or it is not at all. The truth is that if you are going to attempt to live by the law, then you must keep the law at all points. One cannot decide some aspects of the law to be valid and others invalid for New Testament Christianity. In other words, we understand there is no scriptural precedence for them to do that. It is simply based, again, on the visions of Ellen White. Consider this. The Sabbath law was severe. As an example, and this is just short, the Jews could do no work on the Sabbath. They could bear no burden on the Sabbath. They could light no fire. As a matter of fact, we see an example in Numbers 15, 32 through 36 when God had an Israelite stone for gathering sticks to build a fire. Would you say that's pretty severe? That's pretty severe. The law of Moses was not given to be a blessing, but to show man's inability to keep the law completely. It is a burden. It was not given to be a blessing. It was given to show them that they could not keep the law, and that's why they needed a Messiah. That's why they needed a Savior. And so again, this idea today that they proclaim that they keep the Sabbath, but yet, you know, well, certain aspects of it do not apply to us. Think about it. I mean, you couldn't travel but a certain distance, and I guarantee you most Seventh-day Adventists break that aspect of the Sabbath day every Saturday. What is that rooted in? The visions of Ellen White. I keep emphasizing that because it's important. It is not rooted in Scripture. It is rooted in one's visions. Paul himself called the law a yoke of bondage. Did Paul ever say that the law was a blessing to him? He called it a yoke of bondage. And consider how he spoke of the law that he had attempted to keep. Acts 15:10. Notice what he said. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. And so again, the law was seen as a yoke of bondage. Let's look at the fourth claim, moving through this quickly here. We find that the Seventh-day Adventist Church says that since Jesus and the apostles kept the Sabbath, Christians should also keep it. Okay? Now, George Vanderman, in his book Planet and Rebellion on page 277, wrote this. The example of Jesus is clear and consistent. His custom was a Sabbath-keeping custom, yet in spite of this, we find a strange situation in the world today. For though we have the same Christ as our example, the same Bible as our guide, yet we find two Sabbath days kept by Christians. Now they're referring between, you know, Saturday and Sunday. In the New Life Bible Correspondence course on guide number 16, Christ's followers were careful to keep the Sabbath on which their buried Lord rested from his death struggle with sin. So they claim again that the early church apostles and Christians should keep the Sabbath because in early Christianity they did so. Well, we're going to look at two things, and we have to pause there and continue on next week because the time is up. We're going to look at two things. We're going to look at the Bible evidence, and then we're going to look at actually history, because they say that worship on Sunday did not happen until the 4th century. And we're going to find actually that the early church fathers were talking about meeting on Sunday, and we're going to actually find that that's actually in the Word of God, which is known as the Lord's Day. Let me show you just a quick verse. We'll come back to this section again. Notice in Acts chapter, let's see here. Yeah, we'll look at those references. But notice in John 20:19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. What day of the week was that? It was the first day of the week when they were assembled together. It looks like it was a regular meeting for them to assemble on the first day of the week. We find that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, when the Holy Ghost came down, guess what? The day of Pentecost is Sunday. It was always on a Sunday. Acts 20:6-7 tells us this. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. So there's a pattern in the scriptures that they met on the first day of the week. And so, again, these are just examples in response to their claim that the Christian today is supposed to observe the Sabbath as the apostles did. And we're going to find that the only reason why they went on the Sabbath in the synagogue in the book of Acts was to preach the gospel to them and to reason with them in the scriptures. And so it is clearly important for us to understand, because a lot of times people say, well, you're not a valid Christian because you don't meet on Saturday on the Sabbath. And what is our response? Our response must be that there is no scriptural precedence for that, and that the first century church did not meet regularly on a Saturday. As a matter of fact, we find the pattern is they met on the first day of the week, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we'll look at all those points next week and continue in that.